Hi, I'm Brian Gale, and this is Our Recourse, a one-hour radio program named in honor of the Immaculate Mother of God. This show is brought, incidentally, to you by, fittingly enough, St. Maximilian Kolbe's Knights of the Immaculate. And my first guest today is an extraordinary evangelist, and I just feel so blessed to be able to lead this program off with Dr. Ralph Martin, who, in my opinion, is arguably the Catholic Church's one of the most authentically prophetic figures in the Catholic Church of the last 35 years. He may disagree with that, but there are many of us who would disagree with his disagreement. Not to belabor this, but Dr. Ralph Martin has an MA in theology from the Sacred Heart School of Theology in Detroit. He's got a licentiate in sacred theology. Don't ask me what that is, but looks pretty impressive. He's got a doctorate in sacred theology from the Pontifical University of St. Thomas the Angelicum in Rome. He's president of Renewal Ministries, the host of The Choices We Face, a weekly Catholic television and radio program distributed throughout the world. Graduate director, theology programs in the New Evangelization, associate professor at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in the Archdiocese of Detroit. He also serves as a visiting professor of theology at the Franciscan University of Steubenville. Pope Benedict XVI named him consultor to the Pontifical Council for the New Evangelization. On and on and on and on. By the way, he is the author of a number of great books. And my favorites, The Urgency of the New Evangelization, The Fulfillment of All Desire, and Will Many Be Saved? All of them are just extraordinary. He is a husband and father. He and his wife, Anne, have six children and now 15 grandchildren, I think, if that's up to date, and they reside in Ann Arbor, Michigan. But of all that work, we're just going to focus on one little 33-page booklet, I'll call it, that was published last year called The Final Confrontation. It is extraordinary. And I just want to say this now in case we run out of time at the end, but you want to order this. Trust me, you will want to order this. And the way to do it is Renewal Ministries,
you've arrived at your destination.
P.O. Box 1426, Ann Arbor, Michigan, 48106, or www.renewalministries.net. Ralph, I wanted to get all that out of the way because I have a feeling I have many more questions than we have time for you to answer.
Okay, Brian.
But welcome and thank you. I want to go right into this. Ralph, let me just, if I could, begin with the quote. When it was 40 years ago, I believe, this summer, in this city of Philadelphia, the Church of Revelation 3, this Archbishop of Krakow stands at the, the event that was for the Eucharistic Congress.
The Eucharistic Congress, yeah.
Yeah, and he says, among other things, we are now standing in the face of the greatest historical confrontation humanity has ever experienced, the final confrontation between the church and the anti-church, between the gospel and the anti-gospel, between Christ and the anti-Christ. The confrontation lies within the plans of divine providence. It is therefore in God's plan, and it must be a trial which the church must take up and face courageously. This little booklet is about the consequence of that, the why and the wherefores. And Ralph, I'd just like to begin by saying, 40 years ago, could you imagine what that man could have envisioned in our time?
No. In fact, I think that at that time, one of the dimensions of the confrontation he was sensing was about the atheistic communism trying to sort of erase God from the world and create a man-made society. And it's really interesting to me that even after communism collapsed, what we now see is the very same attempt coming in the corrupted Western countries that are really becoming increasingly hostile to Christ and the church. And so the final confrontation is a demonic attack on God and his people and his church. For a while, it was expressed in bloody terror and atheistic communism trying to destroy the church and destroy faith on the earth. Now, it's coming through Western materialism and Western relativism, and it's kind of, you can feel it in the air now, a hostility to Christ and his church that's part of this really final confrontation.
You know, on that point, Pope Benedict, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, made a very prophetic statement that I never forgot. He said, you know, modern man does not have the moral energy, the moral impulse to bridge the gap between what his technology will permit him to do and what his own heart tells him he ought to do. Where did we lose that moral energy? What's the source of the loss of that?
Well, I think little by little, people began to get comfortable. You know, one of the things that, we see, like we do a lot of work in Africa, we do a lot of work in the former communist countries, and right after communism fell, there was such a spiritual hunger amongst people. But as prosperity came in, that spiritual hunger began to dry up, and it's a lot harder today in Eastern Europe, for example, to preach the gospel than it was right after communism collapsed. Same in Africa. I think when people get comfortable and feel like they can handle the needs of their life themselves, their desire for God begins to lessen, and I think that's one real factor. Another real factor is an absolutely ferocious attack on truth, on objective reality. Many of the universities in this country and Western Europe are in the hands of people who don't believe and think that for people to believe is a horrible, wicked prejudice that's going to do great harm. And so our poor young people go to these universities and lose their faith. And sometimes this is even true in Catholic universities. You know, a number of the Catholic universities have just really gone over the edge. And so people are being indoctrinated to sort of an atheistic, relativistic skepticism about scripture, skepticism about the church's teaching, which is just making people sitting ducks for the corruption that's spreading.
My understanding, Ralph, is that Francis, Pope Francis, in February of 13, made a statement, and I'll paraphrase, maybe poorly, that we are now living in the times of the general apostasy of which our divine Lord spoke in sacred scripture. Do you recall him saying something in that area?
Well, I think I do recall something like that, but I definitely recall him recommending a book about the final confrontation, and I think I forget the exact name. Maybe it's The Lord of the World or something like that, which is about the Antichrist gaining control over the world. So several times he's recommended that book, so I do find that very interesting.
It is, and you know, I find it fascinating that his response to that seems to be, you know, this Jubilee Year of Mercy, and I want to talk about that, maybe not exactly at this moment, but in the midst of this, we have this olly olly in free, if you will. Whatever you did, just ask. You got to ask, though. Our Lord said to Faustina, tell the men of this age that if they choose not to pass through the door to my mercy, they must pass through the door to my justice. And I guess a central question I have is, with it getting so dark that more and more people are recognizing the darkness, why aren't we hearing a more pronounced call to repentance from Holy Mother Church?
Yeah. Well, I've actually done another book that Brian called Forever Grateful for Mercy, where I actually talk about what mercy means in Scripture, what Pope Francis has said about it, his teaching, what John Paul II has said about it, what Jesus told St. Faustina about it. And you can find in Pope Francis's writing, particularly in his Bull of Indiction announcing the extraordinary Jubilee Year of Mercy, strong and repeated calls for repentance and conversion, making really clear that God gives his mercy, but there has to be a response of repentance and faith. But oftentimes when he's speaking off the cuff or in crowds or things like that, that part of his message doesn't come out that clearly. He's probably trying, as an evangelization strategy, to lead with mercy, which I think is a really good idea. But it's so easy for people to misinterpret the message of mercy unless at the same time they hear about how it's important to respond to mercy, because every time you see Jesus extending mercy and compassion in the New Testament, you see him explicitly expecting repentance and conversion. Like, for example, the woman caught in adultery, one of the greatest mercy passages in the Scripture. You know, Jesus asked the woman, is there anybody left here to condemn you? And the woman says, no one, Lord. And then Jesus says, well, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. And the same with the prodigal son, another tremendous parable of mercy, where, but people, sometimes don't notice that what enabled the Father's mercy to flood into the Son's life is the Son's repentance. Hmm. The Son came to his senses. He recognized that he had gotten off the path, that he was really living in immorality and living in emptiness. And he says to himself, I will return to my Father's house. So there was a repentance. There was a return. There was a coming back. There was an acknowledgement of sin. And then he said to his Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. So all these parables of mercy demand repentance, demand conversion in order for that mercy to really do its healing work and forgiving work in a person's life.
You talk in this wonderful little booklet, this little treasure, about Paul trying to assure the Thessalonians that although the Lord has yet to return, there are certain events that will signal his return. And one of them, of course, is the great rebellion or the apostasy, which we're talking about now. But the second one, and this is material, it's significant, I think, the removal of the restraint on evil and lawlessness. If that restraint hasn't been lifted in our time, heaven help us.
Right. I think we're seeing almost on a daily basis all kinds of restraints on evil and wickedness and immorality being removed, and it's almost become an offense to defend traditional Catholic morality. It's being called hate speech now. I know in Canada a number of pastors have been charged with hate speech crimes just for teaching what Scripture says about sexual morality and God's plan for marriage and the family. And so we really are seeing the removal of all kinds of restraints on evil, whether it's abortion or euthanasia or the incredible kind of public display of immorality and calling that, you know, civil rights. And it's just really, I think people are kind of feeling it pretty deeply right now.
Well, I'll tell you, but also
the attack on those who try to stand in the way or stand up for objective truth or stand up for the Word of God, and the hostility has turned on people like that. Even big corporations now threatening to pull out of states that try to defend traditional, you know, morality.
To that point, Joan and I went down to Florida for a family wedding, and the young priest that said the Mass witnessed the actual ceremony itself was a Kellogg graduate, along with the groom, who's a nephew and godson of mine. And after we got to talking afterward, and he told me that the reason he went to Kellogg is because his boss, Cardinal George, he's a Mundelein graduate, told him that, he said, what does the church need most? And he said, it needs good, solid shepherds, men who can govern as well as shepherd. He said, I think you ought to go to graduate school. Get in the best one you can, and we'll help with that. The guy graduates, the priest graduates. And I remind him over the weekend, not sure this was an appropriate place to do it, a wedding reception, but I said, do you remember his quote some years back that he would die in office, his successor in prison, and his successor before a firing squad? Yeah. And he just kind of winced, looked down, and changed the subject. But the truth of the matter is, we're, as Archbishop Chaput makes clear, we're racing toward that moment, aren't we?
Yeah, we really are. And Archbishop Chaput has been such a great, clear, bold, courageous voice. Would that all the bishops would speak with such clarity and boldness.
You know, Ralph, he once prophetically said, I thought, there'll be no renewal of America without renewal of the Catholic Church, and no renewal of the Catholic Church without renewal of the Catholic family, and no renewal of the Catholic family without the bold proclamation of the sacred truths regarding the transmission of human life. Where is it?
Yeah. Well, in the little booklet we're talking about, I think one of the big victories of Satan has been to shake people's confidence in the clarity and authority of sacred scripture. And a lot of people forget what Vatican II taught about the appropriate Catholic approach to sacred scripture. But in the Constitution on Sacred Revelation, in section 11, it says, everything asserted by the sacred authors should be considered to be asserted by the Holy Spirit, and to teach firmly, faithfully, and without error those truths which God wished to consign to the sacred writings for the sake of our salvation. So the Catholic Church is saying that when you get a clear assertion of the sacred authors, and there's many, many of them, you're getting the Holy Spirit clearly asserting a truth of the faith for the sake of our salvation. And like Mark Twain said, it isn't those parts of Scripture that are generally difficult to interpret that are really most troubling, but it's those parts that are so crystal clear that they challenge our way of life that are most troubling.
Well, you know, I noted on page 12 of this little booklet, you quote Cardinal Donald Worrell of Washington, D.C., is talking about this tsunami of secularism.
Yeah.
And how it is really the job one to reverse all of that is to regain our confidence in the truth of our faith. And I remember you coming out with what I thought was your landmark work in the early 80s called The Crisis of Truth. And I even think our dear and blessed saintly Holy Father John Paul II co-opted the language and began to talk about the crisis of truth. How could it not have been arrested with Veritatis Splendor as the core, the anchor of it all? How come it doesn't seem like it's made a dent in the sweeping secular, the tsunami that Cardinal Worrell talks about?
Well, I think it's made a dent in the sense that I think there's a much larger group of people in the church today, including many educated lay people, who are really knowledgeable of the teaching of Scripture, the teaching of the church, the teaching of John Paul II, Veritatis Splendor, and are really well prepared to defend the faith. And I think right now, I'm in touch with a lot of them because I teach at the seminary, but for example, our seminary is just full of totally convinced, faith-believing, spiritual professors, priests and lay people who are teaching the next generation of priests and preparing them for preaching the gospel in this really hostile culture. We give them practice in talking about these things and how to talk about them and how to present them without compromise but also with compassion. So I think there's a lot of people like that right now, and yes, they haven't turned the tide, but it isn't like they're going to go down without a fight, that's for sure. There's lots of people like that in Philadelphia that you're connected with, Brian, you know?
Well, you know, the Lord, you're always overwhelmed with gratitude that the Lord never abandons his people, that in any age, if there's a will to pursue truth and inclination, which again is part of, you know, our DNA, it's the way we were built, you're going to find it. If you keep looking, you're going to find it, as Veritatis promises, and it has a splendor all its own. It's objective, regardless of any age's attempt to subjectivize it. And it just seems to me that we are building communities of light, and they are being, even if they're not yet connected, they will be connected as we move through, let's call it the dislocation that leads inevitably to the new dawn, the new springtime that John Paul II wrote about so persuasively.
Yeah, well, Catholic radio is playing an important role, I think, in linking people together and giving people hope and letting them know they're not alone, you know? I mean, Catholic radio now is really expanding all over the country, and it's playing a tremendously important role in giving people hope and encouragement and instruction and knowledge and courage.
You know, this issue of mercy, I see Father Michael Gately, who's a dear friend of ours, who wrestle with it in his magnificent new book, this 33 Days to Merciful Love, which is almost a direct overlay to 33 Days to Morning Glory. This is a consecration to God's mercy. He doesn't say it specifically, but in effect, my take on it was that he's basically saying, look, in our age, we've exhausted our reparative capacity for divine justice, divine justice. Our best shot, maybe our only shot, is to appeal to our Lord's infinite mercy. So let's make of ourselves, as Therese said, consecrated souls to his divine mercy. And he points out that Therese says, if we do that, we acknowledge the darkness within, and if we continue to try and continue to trust, forgiving everybody everything always, we don't even have to worry about purgatory at the end of our lives. An astonishing statement attributed to her. She's doctor of the church. But what's interesting is I think most people today don't believe there is a purgatory. I think last things have become two last things. And the question again is, how do you, in the midst of proclaiming mercy, how do you get traction in an age that doesn't think it needs it?
Yeah, well, that's where I think the whole truth about mercy needs to be clearly told. And one of the big lies I talk about in this little booklet is the presumption that God's so merciful that everybody will be saved. which isn't at all what God himself tells us. He says his mercy is everlasting to everlasting, and the greatest of sinner shouldn't hesitate to come forward for their mercy. But there has to be a yes to mercy. There has to be a response to mercy. They're not to presume upon mercy, but to gratefully accept mercy and have the faith and repentance. That's an appropriate response. So that's partly why I wrote the book, but that's partly what I've been trying to do for the last 30 or 40 years, is that don't presume on God's mercy, but thank God for his mercy and live a life in accordance with it. Because not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, Jesus says, but only those who do the will of his Father in heaven. And we just got to recognize when Jesus tells us things like that, he's telling us the truth. He's not bluffing. He's not trying to scare us. He's trying to mercifully let us know what we have to do in order to be saved.
You know, I remember a couple of years ago when Will Many Be Saved, another book I would recommend to our listeners, whenever it was first published, I jokingly said to you, boy, I bet you're not all that popular in the chanceries. It was such a stark, based on Lumen Gentium and the cornerstone of it, 16C, you know, very often deceived by the evil one, men have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and served the world rather than the Creator. Mm-hmm. You said, actually, the reverse has happened. Many bishops in many dioceses are now asking me to come in and talk to their priests. I am assuming that that happened and continues to happen. And my question is, are you seeing what I'm not seeing? And that is a resonance in the witness and the evangelization effort, the outreach of dioceses, bishops, and pastors to try to find a way to explain that mercy requires repentance.
Yes, in fact, the doors just continue to open for me to be able to serve and strengthen priests and bishops. And I just did a clergy convocation for all the priests in the Diocese of Arlington. And I just get delivered a paper to the Academy of Catholic Theology last week. I just gave a talk to all the diocesan directors of evangelization a few weeks ago. I'm going to be speaking to all the priests and deacons of the Diocese of Calgary, Canada, and then all the deacons in Des Moines, Iowa. So the Lord has just opened wonderful doors for me to try to help strengthen and serve our priests and bishops and deacons and strengthen them for the clear proclamation of the gospel, and certainly including as a major part of what I do wherever I go, the need to respond to God's mercy with repentance and faith.
Well, Ralph, I'll tell you, it's the reason that's happening is because you have been so faithful in the vineyard for so very, very long. Thank you. God love you for all the good that you do to build up the kingdom. I want to tell our listeners again that this wonderful little book, The Final Confrontation, the best way to get it, www.renewalministries.net. Get it, order quantities, give it out to as many people as you can. And Dr. Ralph Martin, would you promise to come back again?
I will, Brian. I consider you a fellow combatant in the battle, and I'd be happy to come again.
All right. God love and bless you.
You too.
Thank you, and we'll be introducing our next guest in just a moment. Hey, George, can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you.
All right. Frank, we're ready to go, are we not? Okay. I'm just going to give a little lead-in. Okay, thank you. We're back on Our Recourse. Our guest for this half hour is Dr. George Azayo. If he doesn't mind, I will say honestly, I think he is probably the finest, if not, he's certainly among the very finest, of our Catholic physicians in the Philadelphia region, and has been for many, many years. He's a wonderful husband and father. He's been a stalwart and a leader in the pro-life movement. We'll talk about one of his great initiatives and apostolates with Mother's Home in Derby. But know that he is a board-certified physician, internal medicine. He is a graduate of Thomas Jefferson Medical School, Thomas Jefferson University. He did his internship, incidentally, at Misericordia Hospital, where I was born 70 years ago this November. He speaks two languages, including Ukrainian. As you're about to hear, he speaks English as well. And he has been a voice in the wilderness with respect to end-of-life issues and confusion about same in Catholic circles. The teachings of the Catholic Church are pretty clear on the subject, as you might imagine, and Dr. George is also very clear on this, but there's a lot of confusion among us, we who are Catholics, about exactly what the Church does teach, and as you'll hear, that has led to some rather very unfortunate consequences in the lives of quite a number of Catholics and others in this country. Dr. George, it's a pleasure and a delight to welcome you.
Oh, thank you very much, Brian. I wish my mother was alive to hear that introduction. She probably would have disagreed with it.
Well, I didn't want to bring your wife into it because I know she would.
That's for sure.
But tell our listeners, if you could, how you found your way into the pro-life cause.
Well, basically, if we want to start on the the beginning of life, and as a senior medical student at Jefferson at that time, 1970, I was working in the blood bank to make a little extra cash, which meant you stayed up all night, type and crossing blood for the emergency room and for the operating room. And at that point, Jefferson started doing abortions under the old SHAP law, which is still before 1973. But the abortions were allowed to save the life of the mother and for fetal deformity and rape and incest and that kind of thing in Pennsylvania. And all these abortions were being referred from many states, I mean, or many portions of the state and New Jersey into whoever that doctor was who was doing them there. And I'd see the dead babies being delivered to the pathology lab, which was closed at night, so there was a table outside in the hallway, and they just put these so-called surgical specimens on the table. And that was my first introduction, and many of these were just like Gosnell, were late-term abortions and intact babies. And, of course, in the process, I had to type and cross an awful lot of transfusions because many of these women had complications and were bleeding. And as delivering the blood to the operating room, wherever, I'd have a chance to look at their charts, and they would say, well, this woman has to have an abortion to save her life because two doctors certified that if she didn't, she was at risk of death, and these two psychiatrists certified that if she didn't have an abortion, she would commit suicide. So that was their way of getting around the law at that time. And of course, there was no... These were perfectly healthy women and perfectly healthy babies. So that was when I was introduced to the fact that everything about abortion is a lie, and everything about, and pro-choice. And, of course, later found out that there is no such thing as an abortion to save the life of the mother. That's just, it sounds good to be able to get votes, but it's not in true medical profession. It doesn't exist. There are certain situations where you have to do some surgical procedure. You might lose the baby, such as an ectopic pregnancy, cancer of the uterus, et cetera, but none of these situations are really abortions the way they're done with, dismembering the baby and so forth, and they're very few and far in between. And you don't need to legalize abortion to allow those procedures where, they're justified under the principle of double effect. But anyhow, I don't think you want me to keep talking about abortion, right?
Well, I find it of interest, and I'm sure our listeners do too, exactly how leaders in the pro-life movement came to be aware of the scourge of abortion and to see it from a distance, where it was headed and the consequence of it to our society and our families.
Okay.
And in your case, obviously, it began as a student at Jefferson, it sounds like. They call these things specimens, huh? Can you imagine?
Yeah, they call them surgical specimens.
What
I said later on, of course, I went into internship and residency. They're fortunately in a Catholic institution, so that was not something I had to face there. But shortly after going into private practice, thanks to a stalwart leader in the pro-life movement on the service side, Jean Neary, who and her an attorney named Mary Alice Duffy, who were providing help for girls through these hotlines where they were accused of being, because the hotline that she had was something called abortion, birth control, and pregnancy hotline. And then she was giving them pro-life messages, and not only did she give them, you know, help, but she began to house girls at her own in her own home up in the Northeast. They had a small home, she and Ed, and they would house as many as six girls at a time. And first got involved as an expert witness for them because they were taken to court. And then I realized that if you have medical testimony, if you're a doctor, you're free to do anything you want. Under Roe v. Wade, it says an abortion is a private decision between a woman and a doctor, and of course that's why these abortionists are getting away from it. So I said, let's turn it around to the pro-life way. So if I see a woman who wants an abortion, and I talk her out of it, hopefully through the help of the Holy Spirit, and she decides not to have an abortion, under that same Roe v. Wade, nobody can say I did anything wrong, because it's a private decision between a woman and a doctor, and nobody can question it. So we began to open hotlines to the Catholic Medical Association, and lo and behold, so many of the women we saw on the hotline didn't really want an abortion. They just said, well, if I don't have an abortion, I'm going to be kicked out of my home. I'm going to be, nobody's going to, my financial support will dry up, and so forth. So then we saw the need that these women needed housing. And so over a period of 10 years, something like 38 women lived in our own home, and there were about 10 other homes that volunteered. We had an entire referral system. And then eventually in 1990, we did establish a mother's home in Darby, convent that was no longer used, has 36 rooms, and we've been very successful ever since, using that to help pregnant women. And of course, there were many other, many other organizations that did the same thing. There's a number of maternity homes in the Philadelphia area. The Archdiocese used to have a very good program, but they don't have it anymore because, I guess, of the financial crisis and so forth. So it's more and more important that, the pro-lifers continue doing their work in that regard. You have to promise them help. You have to deliver on the help, and that's the important thing.
Well, the Mother's Home in Darby is really a great work, and I'm aware that you and your wife have been very involved from the very beginning, in fact, setting it up, and you've been faithful to it. What has really driven you to stay close to it once you've had it up and running and seen all the good that it's done? How do you stay after it, day after day, year after year?
Well, Brian, I'm sure you know very well, because you're a leader in pro-life yourself, that once you get involved, you can't extricate yourself. The Holy Spirit doesn't allow you. And, the demand is there, and if you're successful, they keep re-electing you to be on the board, and you keep on going. I think it's... But also it's because we see results, and it's such a unique position to be in. You learn so much. You get to talk to so many different of the women who are in that position. You get to, to me it was such an education, especially about issues like, why women seek an abortion, the whole issue like, as Father Paul Marx used to say, the contraception leads directly to abortion, and you can see that in life. You can see very easily how that happens. And the fact that now it breaks the bond between the man and the woman, and men feel completely unresponsible, or that they have nothing to do with pregnancy, because it's up to the woman, and if she wanted to do something about it, she can. And not only that, the rest of society says, well, you can have a legal abortion if you want to, so why should we help you? So it actually increases the need, increases the difficulty that women have. Before abortion was legal, at least there'd be some portion of society that said, well, she's pregnant, somebody's got to do something to help her. Now it's like, well, she has a choice, so we're off the hook. You see where we're at?
What exactly happens for a woman who is expecting, it's a troubled, difficult pregnancy, and she walks through the doors of the mother's home in Darby? What kind of services does she get? How long does she stay there? What happens to the child when it's born?
Okay, we're sort of unique in that sense, although I think there's others they were unique or first in the Philadelphia area, where the woman is allowed to have to stay with the baby for up to 6 months after the baby's born. Now, prior to that, and during that time, we have full-time social services who would work with the woman to establish housing, after the birth of the baby. And so often it involves reconciliation with the family, or, you know, in cases, most cases, you know, they don't go back to the man who's the father of the baby, but in some cases there is reconciliation, in some cases marriage results, and that's very positive. The other thing is to help them find work or jobs, and not to rely on welfare. There's an educational program that's online, the magic of all these computers and things, so they can get a GED. They also can do some courses at local through the local school district to get their high school degree. And then, of course, we had women who actually attended college while they were living there, and so forth. So it really varies. So the point is, it's total service up until. So some women actually stay beyond the 6 months. By insurance purposes, we can't have babies walking around or running around when they get old enough to toddle, because then the insurance would go up tremendously, because, you know, steps and things like that. As long as the baby is not able to walk, the insurance situation is it's funny that is a factor, but we live in a litigious society, right?
Well, indeed. How many children would you guesstimate that you have been able, you, your wife, and the others who work at Mother's Home in Darby, have been able to save, if I can use that word?
Well, I never kept up with the statistics, and I should have, but I'm just never prepared for this. But, over the years, we've been 25 years in the Mother's Home. I know a few years back we had a count of over 500 women, so I'm sure it's well over that in terms of living there. But the number of children that get saved is much more than that. And there's two ways that gets multiplied. Of course, we get to see women who we can help and establish. They don't need to come in and live there. They decide to keep the baby, and other services are provided for them in terms of getting medical care and public assistance and that kind of thing. But also what I found through the counseling on these hotlines, if you sit down and they'll say, if I don't have an abortion, they're going to kick me out of the house. And you say to that woman, well, I guarantee you a place to live. So if they kick you out of the house, let me know. I'll pick you up that same day, and we'll take you in. Well, then she has the courage to stand up, and, especially if it's parents, most of the time they don't kick them out of the house.
Mm-hmm.
So when the baby is saved, she doesn't need to go to Mother's Home. Mm-hmm. So that I can't count those numbers, because I don't have the follow-up, but that happens often, because the fact that women now is encouraged, that she knows where to get the help, and she knows she will get it. She doesn't, her depression and her desperation has gone. Also, we see situations. I recall a recent case of a mother who would be a grandmother of a teenage pregnancy, so she'd be the grandmother of the baby, who came in with that teenage daughter and shouted at me and saw how that woman, her daughter, must have an abortion. There's no way they can help her with the baby. They're poor themselves. There was sickness in the family, et cetera, et cetera. And we did manage. Actually, that girl did not need to go to Mother's Home, but we managed to change her mind and so forth. And now this grandmother comes in with a 4-year-old. That baby's 4 years old, and she says, "Oh my goodness, I don't know what I would do without this grandchild.
Mm.
Oh, she's just the apple of my eye. She's the most wonderful thing that ever happened to me." And there's this psychological process. She has forgotten, how 5 years ago we sat and argued about her daughter,
Right.
So it's a hump. You get over that hump, and good things happen, and the Lord does provide.
Grace, it's a great mystery. It's maybe the greatest power in the world, isn't it? Grace.
And I'll tell you one more story because sometimes, you know, we take credit ourselves for something that we didn't do because this is a combined effort and the spiritual forces are involved. And, you know, I've had several cases where I would counsel the woman and, you know, by the time she left, I wasn't getting anywhere and I was absolutely sure that she would have the abortion. And then I get a call months later saying, you know, oh, you remember me? Oh, the baby's born. I did not have an abortion, you know.
Wow.
And she
wow.
apparently didn't need us in between. But I remember one woman calling just a few weeks later saying that she changed her mind, now she needed the help. And I felt so good that maybe what I said really remarked. And I said, how did that happen? And she goes, oh, it had nothing to do with what you said. We went to the abortion clinic, and there were these people praying the rosary in front of it. And there was this one guy who had the cross with the baby crucified on the cross. And we looked at that, and we looked at each other, and we decided to go home and did not have the
praise God.
So I certainly can't take any credit for that, you know?
No, but, you know, it's wonderful for our listeners to hear because this in particular, because so many times we're reluctant to say anything for fear that we'll be rejected, and nobody wants to be rejected, and nobody wants to be looked at as a holier-than-thou, you know, type of person who's lecturing anybody. And yet, if we don't speak up and we're accountable for speaking up and speaking truth, regardless of what the consequences are. If we don't, lives are lost in cases like this.
Yeah, well, it's absolutely true what you're saying, right? And you know, once you begin to see the effects of that, then you know it's easier to have the courage to stand up and say things. And of course, I'm in a unique position as any doctor would be if he was willing to do this, because we don't have much to fear, because as a professional. You know, you have a right to stand on your own opinions and your own ground, and you know, legally, nobody can touch you. So there is nothing to fear, basically, if you know what how to do it. And you know, especially we've had the help of many good lawyers, attorneys, and of course, it always has to be clergy, attorneys, and the doctors working together. You know, it goes back to the times of Hippocrates. You can do wonders, and so I think that's one thing our pro-life organizations have realized, and we have a lot of, you know, some of these women need to be referred to priests or ministers or whoever that will, you know, their particular faith system will and it does make a big difference, and you have to identify people in these categories who will help them. Of course, lawyers have been tremendously helpful in terms of getting support and. Mm-hmm. Also, if the father of the baby is threatens the woman or something, so forth, and you get a lawyer to call him, and he's never going to be heard from before again, you know. So that's we need everybody working together on this.
Well, I wanted to set the foundation for.
You know, I'll say one more thing, though. You know, a lot of the reasons that I remember a Catholic nurse saying, "Well, you know what you're doing. You're talking to these women, and you know, half of them does not work, and half, I'd say about 50% of the women we talked to were looking for abortion. We do not save the baby. The baby, they go on to have the abortion." And she said, "So 50% of them, and then later, because of what you said, they'll feel guilty. And so it's better not to say anything because you know to save them all that guilt." And you know that's so false, that statement, because they're going to feel guilty. No matter what happens, even if you told them they were doing the right thing, because there's something called natural law, and if they're going to feel guilty, it's better to feel guilty overtly instead of subconsciously. I mean, I had a woman in my internal medicine practice who was 70 years old, had tremendous all kinds of emotional problems, had psychosomatic problems, couldn't figure out what her pains were coming from. Finally, a psychiatrist helped us, and he figured out that she had an abortion when she was 20 years old. And that was the reason why she was having all these symptoms at age 7.
How about that?
So the guilt was there, but it was suppressed. She never knew it was guilt. And it came out in all kinds of other harmful ways.
Well, we know from Rachel's Vineyard, another wonderful apostolate, that women who have had an abortion and who are always forgiven by God, the divine mercy, in the era of divine mercy, always, always, always forgiven, they tell us that the wounds never quite heal, that they drive them into depression and despair. So to the woman who raised that objection, she really would have probably been stunned had she had a chance to talk to women who have gone ahead, had the abortion, nobody telling them not to, and realized that they could never, ever quite get over it.
That's correct, yeah.
I want to talk a little bit about the end of the life continuum, Dr. George, because you are maybe the only working professional that I'm aware of that is actually working both ends of the life continuum, very much the beginning, which we just spoke about, but also you're a voice a bit in the wilderness, if I may say so, on the end of life issues and the tremendous confusion among Catholics in particular, but in general among Americans, about what is really the right way to approach the end of life for a loved one, whether that loved one is aged or informed or disabled or brain traumatized or whatever exactly the impediment is. What's going on there, and why so much confusion, particularly among Catholics?
Well, it's very hard to summarize in a short period of time. I'm sure we don't have all day, but let me just start with the church teaching. The important thing is that if you talk about, let me go back to the 14th century when you had the Albigensian heresy. You know, the Albigensian heresy said that, and it was very widespread in France and Southern Europe, said that if you die without confession, you go to hell. If you're not forgiven. But if you take the sacrament of what they had the reconciliation at that point, then you can go right to heaven. So what they did is people could do whatever they wanted, but if right before you die, you were sick, they had one of these heretical priests would give you this sacrament, and that would made everybody feel good that they went to heaven. Well, what happened? Some of these people didn't die. So what they did then, if they didn't die, they said, well, you know, what will happen is they're going to recover and they're going to sin again. So maybe it's better to, you know, kind of put the pillow over their heads so to make sure that they go to heaven.
Oh, my God.
Now, of course, that was a tremendously bad heresy and was condemned and all that. As a matter of fact, that heresy also condoned abortions because it said that people are born in this world to suffer, so if it's better not to suffer than have that little soul go right to heaven. So what they were missing is the whole purpose of life. And what's happening now, we have sometimes at the end of life, is people feel, well, if I've lived a good life, well, the sooner I die, the sooner I go to heaven. Well, that's not, it's not death that brings you to heaven, it's redemption. So you wonder why the church has so not only condemned abortion as an absolute evil, but has condemned euthanasia as an absolute evil. And if you read the Congregation for the Faith document 1981, on euthanasia, it says that any act or omission intended to cause or hasten death in order to relieve suffering is absolutely wrong and prohibited, and that's euthanasia. In other words, even if it's intended as an act of mercy, then it is truly because we, to make the judgment that someone has suffered enough, and now if we end his life that he'll be happy and forever in heaven, is a judgment that only God can make.
But he's really,
and we may well be making, doing that person great harm. Because, we do believe that, we do have to atone for our sins, even if we are in a state of grace and we're destined for heaven. We have to atone for our sins either, before we die or after we die. So if you read St. Catherine of Genoa, who had revelations about purgatory, she says something to the effect that, for a debt that she used as an example, for a debt that would cost you one, whatever it was, the equivalent of a dollar here on earth would be $1,000 in purgatory, because suffering in purgatory is just for yourself, doesn't help anybody else, whereas suffering on earth has the effect of bringing grace to those people who take care of you, other people in the family, and so forth, not just to yourself. So that was the point of her revelation. But what's happening today is we have a principle that, and people know, the church says, the church is not a vitalist. They said if you're dying or if you have a condition whose treatment causes more suffering than the disease, then you're not obligated to take that treatment, okay? So that's what's called extraordinary means. So if you want to take an extraordinary treatment, you're welcome to do so, but you're not obligated. But ordinary treatments, such as, you know, getting, which is not even a treatment, getting fed, food and water, hydration, and so forth, as you know, that was the issue with the Terry Schiavo case about someone who was partially unconscious for a long time and has to be fed through a tube, et cetera. Those things are ordinary treatment, and the church says again, and we don't have a right to refuse them. So what's happening today is we have this, what Pope Francis called, actually, he wrote a book about this before he became Pope, when he was an archbishop, stealth euthanasia. So you have extraordinary means and ordinary means. And if you refuse extraordinary means, that's fine, because that means you're simply saying, I don't have an obligation to take on the burden or whatever it would be, the suffering or the pain that the treatment itself will cause me. For instance, to be on a ventilator for the rest of your life, to be hooked up to a machine, you don't necessarily have to accept that. But ordinary treatment, for instance, if you have diabetes and you need insulin, and that's easy to get and it's harmless and it's painless, to say, oh, I refuse the insulin because I want to die and go to heaven because I think I've lived a good life, that would be stealth euthanasia. That would be condemnable as an act of euthanasia. So what we have today is happening in hospitals and in nursing homes, and especially in hospice, is that people get lured into denying ordinary treatment with the idea that, you know, if I die a peaceful death, you can get some morphine, et cetera, everybody, you know, everything looks fine, you don't have any pain, that'll relieve me from the suffering that would happen if I go on living. For instance, let's say your disease is not diabetes. Let's say your disease is, the disease that's killing you is cancer. But you're getting, you know, the cancer is spreading and you're going to die soon. And, you know, even though you're getting pain medication and so forth, it obviously is a form of suffering. And you say, well, I'll tell you what, I'll stop my insulin. This way I'll die sooner so my suffering will end. Well, that would be stealth euthanasia, actually. That would be overt euthanasia, because taking insulin is not a treatment that is causing any additional pain or suffering as the treatment itself. So that would be not permitted. Well, a good example of this is, you know, people who had strokes and they're not even dying, but they're paralyzed, and somebody says, and it's often not the people themselves making this decision, but it's substituted judgment because they're no longer capable of making their own judgment. They'll say, well, do you want a feeding tube to keep feeding this patient? And family will say, no, you know, grandmom's lived a good life. She prayed the rosary every day. She's ready to go, so we won't put a feeding tube. And then the patient dies not from the disease, but dies from lack of food and water, which any of us, perfectly healthy, if we didn't have food and water, we'd die. Okay? So that is another example, and that's very, very important, because St. Pope John Paul II in 2004 made a big pronouncement on that, on feeding and hydration and nutrition. And so this is where we have this tremendous confusion, where people say, oh, well, that's extraordinary treatment, we don't really have to do it, and therefore they don't do it. And you have people in the in the clergy who don't know the difference themselves, or never learned, or have been misled, and they condone it. And then death comes sooner than it would otherwise, and that is actually against what the church teaches. That is a form of euthanasia. So it's very important. Now, what happens, people say, well, how do we know which is ordinary and extraordinary? And here's the dilemma in modern medicine. Well, you need the professional end of it. You need a doctor to be able to tell you, this is what this treatment's going to entail. This is what it's going to do. These are the possible complications. This is what if you don't have the treatment, how it's going to be. And they need the doctor to form a judgment as to whether this is ordinary or extraordinary treatment. Well, what's happening today in medicine is nobody makes these judgments. It's all autonomy. It's all up to the patient. You want us to do it? And, you know, to some degree, abortion, this idea of having a choice, has crept into these end-of-life issues. So the doctor will say, well, I think we should, you know, I personally think that this patient should continue to have food and water. But if he doesn't want it or if the family doesn't want it, you know, then who am I to tell him to continue it? That's their choice. And the doctor will go. And then in the meantime, the family says, or the patient, well, if the doctor condones this, then it must be okay. Do you see that vicious circle working?
It's unbelievable, George.
So just like in the case of abortion and the pregnant women, sometimes if you stand your ground and you say, well, you know, this is really ordinary treatment, I think you have to do it, and I have to provide it for you, and here's why. You have to lovingly explain this. You don't, you know, you have to control your anger and so forth. And the patient will understand and say, okay, go ahead, do it. And then, of course, they never regret it after, because, you know, once a patient continues to live, they'll say, hey, you know, that wasn't so bad to continue living. You know, I got over my crisis. But you know, or, and then at the point at which sometimes they'll say, they'll agree to ordinary treatment, you say, well, look, if you do not agree to this ordinary treatment, I cannot be your doctor anymore. And sometimes you have to put your foot down, and that'll either help, or if it doesn't, and they do get another doctor, unfortunately, they'll always find another doctor who agree with him these days. Now, you can imagine if there was no other doctor who agreed on him, then it wouldn't happen. And we have more and more doctors really not only agreeing with the stealth euthanasia, but with overt euthanasia. Now, you know, people have physician-assisted suicide. It's being legalized. And can you imagine the doctor, you know, feeling that it's okay to give a lethal injection, or it's okay to give a prescription for a lethal dose of medicine, as they do in Oregon and Washington and now New Hampshire, or is it Vermont, and so forth. So you have the changing medical profession, and you have the changing perception of people, among whom are Catholics, that they feel that, so there's nothing to lose by dying, because that'll relieve the suffering. And my point is, the Church clearly teaches that dying doesn't necessarily relieve all your suffering. And if the good Lord has deemed that you need X amount of atonement on this earth, you're better off getting it on this side of life than on the other side. Do you see what I mean?
I do. That's beautiful.
I think that's where a lot of the... So it's almost like a version of the Albigensian heresy, that somehow, you know, to end, that ending life ends suffering, and therefore it's not such a bad thing to do if you're suffering. And again, the Church very, very strongly condemns that, and that's what euthanasia is all about, and that's why it's condemned. And for the same reason, abortion and contraception is condemned, because only God can decide when creation comes into existence, when a new life comes into existence, and only God can decide when you're ready to die. We do not have a right to choose death under any circumstances. That's the nutshell.
Well,
particulars
I have to tell you,
and examine each case.
George, a couple points. One, I don't know anybody who speaks with such insight and wisdom about the theological, the mystical, the physical, the emotional.
Oh, come on, Brian. The people who taught me this, Dr. Popola, Dr. Gambesha, of course, they're all gone now.
They're dead. You're their legacy.
There are a lot of people in the Catholic Medical Association who do exactly what I do. So,
well, yeah, but
I'm
you,
not unique.
you helped start that. You helped founded that, didn't you?
Well, no. That existed long before me, since 1932. I am a past president. I've been part of it for a long time.
All right. Okay.
And thank God I was, because that is where I learned these things. You don't learn these things on your own, and nobody teaches you that in medical school. You know, that's for sure.
Well, I'm getting signals from my engineer that, if you can believe it, this has flown by this half hour. I must ask you, because I have so many questions that I want to ask, and I know our listeners are wondering about, too. Would you come back if I could schedule you at a time convenient to you? I want to come back and complete this.
Yeah, absolutely. No one can deny your request, Brian. You know that. And all the listeners know that.
Thank you. Thank you, George. You're a jewel. You really are. I ask all of our listeners to please keep this network in his sign in their prayers, and to contribute to its well-being, and to remember our recourse, which is the Immaculate. Thanks, George, and thanks to all our listeners, and we'll see you next week.
And thank you, Brian. God bless.
From me? I don't know what he means.
It's done, he said. I don't know why. It's just telling you every minute, I guess, before you go off.
I did a sign off.
Yeah, you did it.
On the other show.
Yeah.
Yeah, I did a sign off.
Yeah. I don't know what he was telling. I guess he's thinking you're staying here because you could have left.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh,
so
I see. Maybe he cut it off thinking I wanted 60 seconds, maybe.
I don't think so.
I hope not. Anyway, welcome, as we used to say in the business world, welcome to our rehearsal.
Life is a rehearsal.